a lot of people think it's a good value.
They don't have any signs on the doors?
They do have signs,
not on these doors. Yeah, they should have put signs on those other doors, I guess. We moved it. Right. Is there another class in the other one's empty, right? Oh, they switched it with Paul. So Pauline's in 701 right now. Yeah, there shouldn't be one in the other one because we were in there before, and there wasn't one in here at all. So there shouldn't have, there probably shouldn't be one in the other. Here they come. The flock cometh.
You won't be submitted to you and your body.
Well, normally yes. I'll go ahead this time and check them off here.
All right, this is the day makeup, 28 January.
Where are we here?
28.
Yes.
Sir.
You've got the first? Okay. So you got both of these?
Yeah,
probably be both. Morning. How are you? Good. I have an announcement to make. Survey of Old Testament History will meet in room 703. I thought I'd tell you that just so you'd be in the right room. This will be all the time. Starting right now. Every Monday we'll be in 703. Every Friday we'll be back in 701. Do you really want to know why? I'll tell you why. No, I'll tell you why. Because I have a 9 o'clock class in this room, and I have an 11 o'clock class in this room. And so instead of me picking up all my stuff to go over to 701 and then move right back here again, this way I can stay here all 3 hours. I can camp out for the day, you know. So that's why we did that. Not that kind. I can do without that kind of variety. Okay, so that'll be for the rest of the semester then. We'll be meeting in 703 here on Mondays and in 701 on Fridays. Now, the first thing I'd like you to do is to take out a slip of paper and do what we did last time for our reading assignment. Indicate whether you have read the material or not. Just a simple yes or no. Yes, I have read pages, what was it this time? 44 through 48, or no. No partial this time, okay? In other words, if you only read 2 pages, it's just put no, I didn't. I only give credit if you read all of it, because it, you know, it's kind of all or nothing, this kind of thing. So remember, make sure your name's on the paper now, so we can give you credit for it. And make sure you put the class, Survey of Old Testament History, so it doesn't get lost in the shuffle in my inbox. And put the date, so I don't confuse it with the earlier assignment. The date's 2-4, February 4th. And then just put yes or no. And put up at the top, so I'll know what assignment this is. Reading assignment, pages 44 through 48. And then yes or no, and then go ahead and pass it forward. Then pull your textbook out, and just a real brief discussion of the reading assignment, and then we'll get to our lecture.
You could always tell us to write it on the back so you don't have first.
These will be figured into your grade on your grade in this class. They will not have the same weight as a big test would, for example. But over the course of the semester, we will be keeping track of this. And so, for that reason alone, you should read it. But of course, for the understanding that you're going to be gaining, that will supplement what we bring in class. And we want you to be keeping up with these assignments. Now, do I have everybody's paper then? In the reading assignment, the first thing that struck me when I read it was how brief it was for the life of Abraham. He must have had his reasons. For one thing, it's a brief book. It's only 190 pages or so. So he doesn't have much time to dwell on any one, spot in Old Testament history. But for the life of Abraham, since it takes up Genesis chapters, 12 through 25, as you see, bottom of page 44, 11, 10 through 25, 10, that's a lot of history to cover in 4 or 5 pages. I don't know. I guess he felt that because of the things that come later with the kings and the prophets and so forth, and that is a rather confusing part, that he'd spend a little bit more on that, which he does toward the end. But anyway, we'll be spending more time on that on his life because of the significance of it in class, so that'll help to supplement that a little bit. On the bottom of page 44, he says, in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18, God confirmed this unconditional covenant, promising him this new land forever, along with innumerable descendants. I disagree with that. The Abrahamic covenant was not an unconditional covenant. But by that I mean it was not God simply giving him, this man, these promises as to the land and so forth, without any conditions on Abraham's part. In other words, it wasn't just God saying, look, I'm going to do this. No matter what you do, it's just going to come to pass. It was not that way. It was conditional. I think scriptures show that. For example, Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And even though it's not stated as a condition, like in a car contract or something, it's obviously it's not stated in a real legal, technical form. Still, it's a condition. That's the very first thing God said to him. Get thee out of this country. Unto a land that I will show thee. Had Abraham disobeyed that commandment, would he still have inherited the land? How could he inherit it when he doesn't even go into it and it doesn't leave his land? See, that's a condition. Even though it's not stated as such, it's a condition. He had to leave the land. Just like we've got to leave sin, typified by Ur, and come into the holiness of God. And we can expect to, without righteousness, or Paul said, seek holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. See, so there's a condition right there. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And you could also put Hebrews 11, 8 if you want. Hebrews 11, 8. Another thing that Abraham had to do was to walk with God. He had to walk continually. The Lord said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk continually. In other words, a continual walk of obedience with the Lord was a condition of the covenant promise. I don't think if Abraham had... Let's presuppose that he was an idolater and he was into these worshiping these little teraphim, these little small images, household gods and so forth. I don't think had Abraham brought all that with him when he came out of Ur into Canaan and continued and burning incense into the Queen of Heaven and the sun and the moon and the stars, worshiping all that, I don't think that God would have made him a blessing to all nations and his in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed and give this land to him and so forth. No. See? He had to walk with God in order to have that. Genesis 17, there, verses 1 through 4. So there's a condition. Also, Abraham had to be circumcised. Abraham had to be circumcised, and all of his children, all of his household, even his servants, had to be circumcised. That was the sign or token of the covenant. And I don't think had he disobeyed God there that God would have been obligated to follow through with what he promised to him. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And then perhaps the greatest test of his life, he had to offer up his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, and go into a mountain, and I will show thee, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And Abraham did that, even to the point where he was ready to plunge that dagger down into his son's breast, and then to offer him as a burnt offering. And then God says, stop. Now I know that you fear and love me, you know, more than just your promised son that you've been waiting 25 years for. And so there's no need for shedding of blood, because his blood wouldn't be efficacious for even his own sins anyway. So he showed him a ram caught in a thicket, and he put that ram and offered it up. And that's Christ as our substitution. First you see Isaac as Christ for us, the only son of the Father given for us. Then the type switches and the ram is put on there, showing the substitutionary work of Christ. In our place he died. In our place he is risen. And in our place he's before the Lord. And because of that, we'll eventually be able to be with the Lord too in heaven. So he had to do that. Genesis 22. There's a condition. Also, a couple other scriptures that indicate conditionality would be Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, as well as Genesis 18 and verse 19. But you see, Howard F. Voss is Calvinistic as to his doctrine. And so he believes in predestination and eternal security and reprobation and all of the basic Calvinistic doctrines that teach the, quote, sovereign will of God versus the free will of man. That man, they teach that man does not have a free will. And it's not just whomsoever will to the Lord may come, but that it's whoever God marks out. And he doesn't mark out on the basis of foreknowledge, but he marks out first whoever he wants, and then he foreknows those whom he has marked out. And Mr. Voss went to Dallas Theological Seminary, as you see in the back cover. And he also, I believe, he taught at Moody Bible Institute, and this is published by Moody Press. So they're Calvinistic as to their doctrine. So that's why he says it's an unconditional covenant. But I don't believe the Bible teaches Calvinism, so I say it's conditional. Now, we don't have the time, of course, to go into a long Bible study to try to refute Calvinism here. You may get some of that in, I don't know if they teach any of it anymore in sectarian doctrines or not. They used to, I think, as part of it, refute Calvinism. If not, there's plenty of Sunday school tapes and all kinds of material published on it. Some good books on it. One book you might want to check if you're interested in this would be written by Guy Dutty, D-U-T-Y, and it's called If Ye Continue. And it's in the theology section of our Bible College library, and I think it used to be for sale on the book counter, may still be also. Another one is called God's Covenants in Our Time by the same man, and they deal with the conditional aspect of the covenants that God made with man, including this one. So much for that. Understand, I'm not trying to tear the man apart, okay, or even the book. If I didn't think the book was good, I wouldn't have got it for you for a textbook. I think it's a good book. It's real concise and to the point, and it's going to supplement our lectures good. But still, I don't want you reading things and just assuming that because it's in the book and because it's a textbook that we're having you read, that it's all 100% gospel truth. See, it isn't. And so I need to point out where there's major discrepancies from the Word. Page 46 on the bottom also. Here he's talking about Isaac. So actually, he hits all of the patriarchs right there. He hits Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of Genesis, actually. The whole rest of the book of Genesis he covers in just those four or five brief pages there. But anyway, he's on Isaac in page 46. And down at the bottom, where he talks about how Jacob deceived Isaac. I don't know if he went into the story much. I don't think he did. But the story here is where Jacob fools his father Isaac into thinking that he's Esau. And so Isaac pronounces a blessing upon him, gives him the oral blessing, thinking it's Esau when it's really Jacob. Okay, and Jacob gets the blessing. Well, when Esau comes back in and finds out what's happened, then he begins to seek a blessing from his father. And so it says Esau... start with where it says... The answer is that what Isaac was doing, about five or six lines up from the bottom, What Isaac was doing involved something of the modern equivalent of making out his will, and it was. Even though that was just oral, and apparently wasn't writing, still that was just as firm and as legal as a written out will, saying that this blessing will come upon you. Scripture indicates, and archaeology discoveries confirm, that oral blessings, wills, were irrevocable in patriarchal society. Esau recognized this fact and did not ask Isaac to change his will, but merely asked for some sort of additional blessing. See Jacob's blessings in Genesis 48:49. I disagree with that to this extent, that if you'll read the account carefully there, you'll see that Esau did seek for his father to give him that blessing. He wanted his father to see, because his father had the power, I believe, to change it and say, all right, I'm going to give it to you. Or at least Esau believed that he had the power. Or at least Esau wanted him to believe that he had the power. Esau wanted it. You know, you can want something, even though in your mind you can kind of think, boy, it's done now. But still, see, and so he wanted it. And he did seek to get Isaac to change his mind and to give him that blessing, the blessing that was given to Jacob. And that's shown by Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, which we won't take the time to look up, but the gist of that scripture is that Esau sought for Isaac to repent of that decision that he had made to give the blessing to Jacob, sought repentance carefully with tears. Calvinists, and see again, part of it is because he's a Calvinist that he says this, because Calvinists believe that man doesn't have a free will in relation to God, and so therefore it's not possible for a man who has been predestinated, you know, to go to hell to ever make it to heaven. He cannot repent, he can't come to God, you know, God's got to draw him and so forth. So probably how they interpret this scripture in Hebrews 12:17, where it says Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, they would probably interpret it to mean that Esau wanted to repent so that he could, you know, change his relationship with his father and or with God, and he sought to get that repentance for himself, but he couldn't find it. There was no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But I don't interpret it that way, because the whole context is in terms of the blessing that his father had given Jacob, not his own salvation. And so the repentance, which is a change of mind, that he sought was not on his part, but on his father's part. That had just given the blessing to Jacob, he wanted his father to repent, that is to change his mind and give him the blessing. All right? And that's what he sought. And he sought it carefully with tears. And you see those tears in Genesis. Oh, my father, hast thou not a blessing for me also? And I think what did happen, though, was that after he found that Isaac was firm on his position, because Isaac knew that this was really of God and this was going to be fulfilled in Jacob's life, what happened was that he understood that his father wasn't going to change his mind, he wasn't going to repent of it, so then he did seek, well, at least give me some blessing, at least give me something different. And that's what this man is referring to in there, that part. Okay. And he did get a blessing, a small blessing from Isaac concerning his offspring, but it wasn't the blessing that would come from Jacob, which would of course be fulfilled in Christ. Yes.
His guy that writes the book, his way he writes it, is it a subtle without the way he's been taught, the way he writes the same event, or is it very dogmatic, premeditated, that he adds these certain points in that would go along with Calvinism to the point? Is it subtle? Is it just there, the way he talks, or does he have to be very articulate about it and very premeditated to add these certain points in that point toward Calvinism?
It's just part of his doctrine. And so as he writes and as he sees different things, his theology tells him that this means this and that that means that. And so it's just part of it. It's not premeditated in the sense that he's trying to trap somebody. And so he won't come out and say it, what he's really believing, but he's not trying to lay traps for people, I don't think. I wouldn't fault his motives, but this is just part of his theology. That's what he believes, and so he writes that way. And Calvinists, one of the main points that they see in the Old Testament was that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. And I disagree. I see conditions. And another point is this thing about salvation, you know, predestined to hell or heaven, and you can do nothing. John Calvin himself said that man can do nothing relevant to his own salvation. That's almost an exact quote. Man can do nothing relevant to his own salvation. See? But you did. Now this is not to say that I'm saying that the Bible says that you save yourself. I'm not. It's the grace of God and a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But when Jesus came to you, somebody witnessed to you or whatever, you had to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Make me a new person. And if you wouldn't have said that, you'd still be living in sin. You would not be a new person. See, God would not force you. So God appeals to man's free will and says, by my grace, I want to give you this gift. Sure. But we have to decide whether we're going to take that gift or not, don't we? And then we have to decide whether we're going to keep it, whether we're going to walk with God every day. See, and the Bible clearly teaches that. It's just everywhere. But Calvinism, as a theology, as a doctrine, has ruled that out and ruled out the free will of man and has taught that. So anyway, okay, let's get back to the story of Abraham then. No reading assignment for Friday because he's already so far ahead of us, you know. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're still talking about Abraham, so might give you one Friday. Don't want you to get too far ahead of where we are in class. All right, God appeared to Abraham then and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which would eventually become the nation of Babylon, or was even at that time part of the old kingdom of Babylon. He was to come out of Ur. He was to come out of his family, his kindred, unto a land that God would show him. And God promised him many things. And I think I was in the midst of a list of those things when the bell caught us Friday. He told him that he would show Abraham a land, and meaning, of course, that he would give him that land. He told him that he would make of him a great nation. He told him that he would make his name great. He told him that he would bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. And as I say, all of these have their fulfillment fully in Christ. So Abraham obeys partially. And Don preached on this Sunday morning about how he did leave Ur. And get thee out of thy country. The Lord had said, get thee out of thy country. So verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So he departed, but he didn't depart fully in the sense of he did take his family, his father and his nephew Lot, so forth, with him. So he disobeyed in that part. And therefore he got mixed blessings. He ended up in Haran and didn't come into Canaan for a while. It's interesting to note, by the way, on the map, here's where he's going. Here's Ur of the Chaldees, way down here in the southern part of Babylonia. And he went way up here to Haran, and he stays there. And he stays there until his father, Terah, dies. And then finally, when Terah dies, he goes on down south through Canaan. And Terah was his father, and he felt that as long as he was with his father, he had to obey his father. And for some reason, his father wanted to stay in Haran and did not want to stay in Ur, but wouldn't come into the promised land either. He's kind of halfway in between. And his father probably was an idolater. And Haran, interestingly enough, worshipped the same gods that they did down in Ur, particularly this moon god. In the English, Sin, S-I-N, is the name of this moon god that they worship. And that was also a center for the worship of that same god as Ur was. And that may be one reason that Haran, while he was willing to leave Ur, would only be willing to go to another place where he could have his church, quote unquote. And that's as far as he came, and they stayed right there until Abraham, you know, felt he was under that, and so he stayed there. And then when Terah finally died, then he came on down south here into Canaan proper. Okay. Now, as I was going to say, it's interesting that this place, that Terah's name means delay. Delay. And that's exactly what he was to Abraham. He was a delay to Abraham in getting him to the promised land. And so therefore, Terah stands as a type of anything that would delay us from obeying the Lord. Anything that would cause us to hold back when God calls us to come all the way out. And families are, in the cases of some Christian, young Christians, a delay that the devil uses. Because many people are under the false teaching that you obey your parents even if they tell you don't go to church don't walk with Jesus, don't pray, don't go to Bible college or whatever, and that you've got to obey them legalistically no matter what they say. And they'll understand the principles of the Word that teach that you're under their authority as long as they are under God's authority. But when they tell you to go against God, then they have moved out from under their proper sphere of authority, and therefore you've got to bypass that and go to the highest authority, God, see. And the apostles even said when legal authority told them not to preach in the name of Christ anymore, said we ought to obey God rather than man. So man's legal authority said don't preach the name of Christ, but God's authority said you better. And so they had to go appeal to the highest. If a lieutenant ever tells you to do one thing in the army, and a five-star general tells you to do the opposite, you better follow the five-star general, because he can pull rank over that lieutenant any day. So he came to Haran, and it's interesting that Haran means parched. Parched. And that's where you're going to be if you hang on to Tira. If you hang on to any tie of this world which causes a delay in your obedience to the Lord, the spot that you will be in spiritually will be what? Parched. It'll be dry. It will not have the rain and the blessings of God. And this is the problem here at this time. We don't know how long Abram was in Haran. Some people guess that he was there 5 years. That's purely conjecture. If he was, that would mean that he was 70 years old when God called him out of Ur. Because when he leaves Haran, we do know, according to the scripture here, verse 5 of chapter 12, he's 75. So he's 75 years old when he leaves Haran. His father dies, as you see in verse chapter 11, verse 32 shows you. That verse 31 shows you they left Ur and came to Haran and dwelt there. We don't know how long. But verse 32, Terah died at 205 years old. See, men are still living quite a ways. And Terah died in Haran. And then he left Haran, as you see in chapter 12, verse 4. He left Haran at 75, but he's still bringing Lot with him. So he's still clinging to that which God has told him to let go of, because it'll drag him down. So now he departs with Lot and with his wife Sarai. And then he finally comes into the land of Canaan, verse 5. He took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they'd gathered, and the souls they'd gotten in Haran, probably servants and so forth, because he had quite a large household, apparently fairly wealthy. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. It's called the land of Canaan because the people that lived there were descendants of the man named Canaan, who was a son of Ham, who was one of the three sons of Noah. So Noah had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Ham had several sons, one of whom was Canaan. And Canaan had several sons, and those are the ancestors of the tribes or nations that lived in this land, and so it's called the land of Canaan. So they're Hamites through Canaan. Eventually, God would drive the Canaanites out of this land. As you know, many, many hundreds of years after that, when Israel would come out of Egypt and across the Jordan and come into the land. Many people wonder why, because it seems a cruel thing that they went in and slew the people and drove them off the land and so forth, but one of the main reasons was because of the exceedingly gross wickedness of these people that lived in the land. Very, very licentious, very reprobate, very, very anti-God people that lived here. We'll see that in Genesis 15:16, where God gives a prophecy to Abraham about how his descendants will come out of a foreign land, that's Egypt, and the Exodus, and they'll come in and dispossess a land after 400 years of bondage. And the reason for that length of time, God says, because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. Meaning, and the Amorites here stands for all of the Canaanites, meaning that God is allowing their sin to go on and to go on and to go on. And he used human instrumentalities to bring his judgment. So the point you've got to keep in mind is that it's God's judgment on them, not just bloodthirsty men coming in and saying, you know, get off, we want this land. No, it was God's land. It's God's earth. It's God's grass. It's God's cattle, it's God's hills, everything is God's. So the land belonged to God, first and foremost. Those Canaanites were just squatters. They were just, you know, keeping the chair warm for, you know, the Israelites to come in. It's God's land, they were wicked, and God said, this is it, I cannot allow any more, and he cut them off. And so that's why they came in and did what they did. So Abraham finally comes into the land, and he comes, verse 6, to a place of Sychem, which is the same as Shechem, S-H-E-C-H-E-M. Shechem and Sychem are the same place, and they're located right about in the middle of the land, right here. Okay? Now this map is later when it would be divided up into Samaria. This is the time of Christ here, where you've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, of course. So this is much later, but still the cities would be the same areas. So right here, about in the middle of the land, is Shechem. And so Abraham comes down from the north here, quite a long journey, about four or 500 miles from Haran, I think, and down to Shechem. So he dwells right in this area here. And he builds an altar, verses 7 and 8. He worships the Lord. But apparently very shortly after that, a famine comes on into the land. First of all, he moves from Shechem to Bethel and then to Ai. And he builds another altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. So he's kind of moving around here. He's in Shechem here. But then he comes down here to Bethel. He's going south. And then he comes to Ai, which is down here by Jericho, even farther south. And then he comes and he continues, journeying south. So he's been coming south, and he continues to move south. And still going on towards the south, verse 9. And then verse 10, he finds out that there's a famine in the land. And of course, these people are totally dependent upon the annual rainfall that they get, their former rains, which prepare the ground for the sowing of the seed, and bring up the crops, sprout them, the first part of the growth. And the latter rain, there's somewhat of a dry season in between, although even during that dry season, they're getting sporadic rains. But then when the crops are just about ready, there's latter rain that needs to come in the spring rain, which brings the crops to their fruition. So the fruit will be big and there'll be something there to harvest. Well, if they don't get that, there's a crop failure. And of course, you know, they can't store much of anything for any length of time. In some cases, and so they're in trouble. There's no food to buy or eat. So Abraham finds out that there's a famine, and so, verse 10, he makes a mistake. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now see, he made a mistake because in verse 7, when he came into Canaan and he was at Shechem, God said, "This is the land." Okay, so he knew that that was the area, that was the land that God wanted him in. So God said, stop, this is the place. He kept on going south, and when the famine hit, he made the real mistake. He went down into another nation, which he knew to be another nation because it was peopled by another people with their own government, and that was Egypt. But the reason that he did it was because he had a lack of faith at this particular area and time, not believing that God could provide for him, even miraculously if need be. And so he went down to Egypt where there would be grain, because Egypt is not dependent upon their rainfall for their produce. In fact, Egypt has a very, very low annual rainfall, something like an inch a year or less. But the Nile River has its sources way down in Central Africa, up in the mountains, and from the spring rains that fall there, many, many tributaries come down to form the Nile River. And the Nile descends down the Nile cataracts and comes down here into Egypt and flows out into the Nile Delta, and they make irrigation canals off of that, and that's how they have irrigation for their land. And every year the Nile there's an inundation and floods high enough to go out into the irrigation canals, and that's how they have their crops. So they're not dependent upon the rain, and because it was probably just as dry, if there was a weather problem, probably it was in Egypt, just like in Canaan, if there was a lack of rain there. But they didn't have that problem, so he went down to Egypt. There, made a mistake. It typifies those who come into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Canaan. But when they find that there's some trials in this Christian life, and we all know there are, we go through them once in a while, they decide to go back into the world. I can't take it. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I backslide. And so they go back down to Egypt, which of course typifies the world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, with that. Now this mistake that Abraham made led to another mistake, showing us that sin leads to more sin. And the other mistake was that when he came down to Egypt, he lied and did not tell the people that Sarah was his wife, but that Sarah was his sister. And the reasoning behind that was because she was so beautiful, is that he was afraid that if he told him that she was his wife, that in order to get her and have her, because they would want her, they would kill him, because he was her husband, they want to get him out of the way. Whereas if he just says, she's my brother, then she's single, and anybody can just take her to wife. And so that's the lie that he tells. And sure enough, old Pharaoh sees her and wants her and takes her, because he says, well, she's his sister. And so Pharaoh goes ahead and takes her. We see this. She was taken into Pharaoh's house, verse 15. We're still in chapter 12. And he even gave Abraham a present for Sarah, verse 16. And then by the grace of God, he got Sarah out of this. Verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We don't know what the plagues are, if it was some sort of a disease that God brought upon him or sickness or what. But God, by his grace, did this. And then Pharaoh knew that there's something wrong. He must have offended some god or something for this to happen, just because he'd taken this woman. So Pharaoh calls Abram and says, what have you done? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Now, how did he find out? Either God revealed it to Pharaoh, or Sarah said, finally confessed when Pharaoh came to Sarah and said, what's with these plagues? What's going on? And she finally admitted, well, Abram's my husband. And I'm sure this was before there was any intercourse between the two. So there was no problem with that. God brought those plagues to prevent that very thing, because the seed of Isaac was going to come from her, of course, later. And then Pharaoh talks to Abraham and Abram and rebukes him. Verse 19, why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her to wife. See, he hadn't taken her to wife yet. And so Pharaoh says, take your wife and get out of here. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So he gets chased out of Egypt. And it's a rather sad picture here of what happens when you disobey the Lord. One sin leads to another. One problem leads to a greater. So he almost lost his wife, and perhaps even almost lost his life through this. But by the grace of God, God gets him out of it. And this happens in the Christian life with us. We make mistakes, but God, by his grace, pulls us out. But not that justified the mistake. Shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul said. See, we don't sin that grace may abound. But by the grace of God, God will pull us out of many things, but it'll still bring reproach upon his name. Because here you've got a heathen king rebuking Abram, who's going to be possessor of the earth, and that doesn't look good at all. The world rebuking the church, a backslidden church, is what you see in typology there. All right, we come into chapter 13. As Abram comes up out of Egypt into the south, the word there for south is Negeb, N-E-G-E-B, and it speaks of the southern portion of Canaan. In this area right in here. Okay? This basic area here is called the Negev. And they find that there's not room enough because Abram was very rich, verse 2, and he had much substance. And Lot had lots of flocks, verse 5. And verse 6, the land was not able to bear them. In other words, it was not enough pasturing land. There was not enough things in the land to sustain both of them living in the same vicinity. So they had to split up. Well, he should have split up in Ur of the Chaldees and left his father's house and his kindred. But now God is forcing him through circumstances to do what he should have done a long time ago. So he's going to divide from Lot. And as we see, Lot chooses the plain of the Jordan, fertile, well-watered, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So Lot decided to dwell in this well-watered plain south of the Dead Sea, right here in what would later become the land of Edom. And Sodom and Gomorrah in this area here. This part of the map right in here. And Abram chose Canaan proper up here, probably near Hebron, up in the mountains. And Lot, because he sees the well-watered plain, it says Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, beheld all the plain, that it was well-watered. And so he chose the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east, and they separated themselves. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, verse 12, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then we begin to hear an ominous note in the next verse, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. So Lot can typify those Christians who are walking by sight and not by faith. They choose the well-watered plain. They choose to walk the world's way. And so he pitches his tent toward Sodom. And as we see later on, he's going to end up right in Sodom. And he's going to end up almost getting destroyed with Sodom when God has to overthrow it. And so there's the Christians that are pitching their tent toward Sodom. They're looking toward the world. They're looking at the things of the world, and they'll end up being drawn right into that thing that they're looking at. Whereas Abram stays in Canaan. Now he's getting blessed because he finally separated from Lot. Now he's going to go back up into his own land, and God will be able to meet him there and talk to him and bless him. And he typifies the Christian who, when he sees the dividing of the ways, chooses to go God's way instead of the way of the world. All right? In chapter 14, we won't take the time to read it, but basically what you have is this. Lot ends up living in Sodom. And there's several kings that have their little city-states down in this area, this plain, okay? Sodom, the king of Bela, king of Gomorrah, and so forth. And there's some Shemite kings over here from the east, that from Babylon and areas in the east, that come out from the east and do battle with these kings of the south, where Lot is living. And these kings of the east subjugate. They dominate, they subjugate these kings of the south. And they eventually came and take some of them away captive. And they head toward the north and they plunder them and spoil them. And guess who gets taken along with them? Lot gets captured. And so here Lot finds himself among the Sodomites, captive to these kings of the east. And word comes to Abram that they have taken his nephew Lot. And so Abram takes servants from his household, arms them, and I'm sure with praying, with the grace of God and the power of God with him, goes up and they all the way up here into the north part of Canaan, follows them up and smites these kings of the east and rescues Lot and his family and the Sodomites and so forth and brings them back down to their land. And so this can typify a brother, having a brother in the Lord, Lot, who has fallen captive to the world system. He's backslidden. He's back in the world. The devil has taken him captive. But when we hear about it, what should we do? Criticize them? No. Rescue them. And that's what Abraham does. He goes and rescues him and brings him back. In verse 1, one of these kings of the east was said to be Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is the same as Babylon. So one of these kings was from the area of Babylon. So as I say, it typifies the Babylonian world system overtaking the saints who were living close to Sodom. If Lot wouldn't have been in Sodom, he wouldn't have been in trouble, would he? If Christians weren't walking in the world and close to the world, they wouldn't be taken captive with the world. Abraham, he's in Canaan's land. He's safe when that happens. So Abraham chases them, overtakes them, subdues them by night, and rescues Lot. And then when he comes back with these people that he's rescued, he comes back to Sodom to bring these people back. A certain famous individual comes out to meet him, and that's Melchizedek. And you see this in verses 17 and following. Which I'll read real quickly. The king of Sodom, first of all, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, meaning Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Meaning of all this booty that he had gotten from these kings of the east, he gave a tenth part portion of it to this priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So the king of Sodom says, if you'll just give me the people back from my city that you've rescued, you can keep all the goods that you've gotten. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace or a shoe latchet, like a thong in your sandal. I won't even take that much, or a thread from a garment, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Anern, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He's referring to certain people that were living in this area where he was, in Hebron. Right in here, there were certain people of the land that he had a covenant with, a peace treaty type covenant, kind of a safety pact. And so they went with Abram and they helped him to get these people and bring them back. And he said, whatever they've taken, whatever they want is fine, but I don't want to take anything from you. He doesn't want to be obligated to the king of Sodom for pretty obvious reasons. He wants God to get the glory for what Abraham has in his life, not this king of this wicked city. But what about this Melchizedek? First of all, it says he was king of Salem. Salem will later become the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Salem or Shalom or Shalom means peace in the Hebrew. So this was an ancient city populated at one time at least by the Jebusites. And so at one time it was called Jebus. J-B-U-S. And populated by the Jebusites. Exactly who is populating at this time we don't know. But we do know that this man is king of that city. Now of course much later when Israel comes into the land, they'll take the Jebusites over, and David is the one actually that took it. And he took the city of the Jebusites, and he named it Jerusalem, and he made it the capital of the nation. And then God gave him the pattern for the temple, and then he stored up stuff for it, and then Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem there, and it came to be known as the city that we're familiar with. But at this time, it was not. It was a city under other people, and the king of it was this unusual individual named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. So if he is, so he is a priest, because it says he was the priest of the Most High God. So he was a priest before God of a special order. He was the king of a city named Peace, king of Salem. And his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so after a while it becomes quite clear that he stands as a type of Christ. He represents Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he's the King. And he's the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, the King of the city of Salem. And he's the mediator, or the priest, between God and man. And Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, he's our King of Righteousness. Now this is not Jesus Christ here. The people who have a doctrine that they believe in a pre-existent Christ, that Christ, you know, existed in the form of a man before he was ever born, which is a contradiction in terms right there, say that this was Christ. But it was not a pre-incarnate Christ. It's a man. It's a real man who loves God and whom God makes to be a priest before him of a special kind. And he's the king of this city, and he pronounces a blessing on Abram. But he stands as a type of Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews talks quite a bit about this man Melchizedek. And there's one scripture that's befuddled many people in Hebrews because it says that Melchizedek was without father or mother. And that has made many people feel that he must have been either an angel, you know, no father or mother, just an angel created by God and in this form, or he must have been the pre-existent Christ, if they believe in a pre-existent Christ, therefore without father or mother. Or he must have been he must have been just a manifestation of God, or something else, or just a man that God created, you know, like just like he created Adam. Adam didn't have a father or mother; he was created by God. Maybe God did it the same thing with this man. All of that is wrong, because you must understand the context in which that statement is made. You read the whole chapter through there, Hebrews, whatever it is, 7 or 8, I can't remember the chapter, and you see that it's talking about, in comparison to another kind of priesthood. It's comparing him and contrasting him to the Levitical priesthood that would come much later in the time of Moses, when they would have the Levites, who were of the family of Aaron. The tribe of Levi had many families. And the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, they provided the high priest and all the priests. And so it was a hereditary thing. If your father was a son of Aaron, then you were a son of Aaron, or a grandson, you know, son in the general sense, and you would, if he was, then he would be a priest, and you would be a priest. It was a hereditary, in other words. It was a hereditarily passed on priesthood. It was solely based upon your heredity, who you were. This one was not. God just picked out a man who had a heart for him, and who loved him, and he said, I'm going to make you a priest for me to offer sacrifices and offerings and to stand as a type of the one who will come and actually do that work, Christ. And as such, he stands as a type of Christ. So when it says, but anyway, to get back to without father or mother, meaning as to his priesthood rights to the priesthood, Melchizedek's father, I believe he had a father and a mother. He was a flesh and blood man, human being, but his father was not a priest, see. So it was not a genealogically accepted priest. It wasn't a hereditarily passed on priesthood. It was just a special one. God said, all right, you're a priest. I make you a priest. And if God makes you a priest, you can be from the tribe of Dan, Levi, anything. Although this is before Jacob, of course, so it's before the tribes. But you could be anybody. God could make you a priest, see, in that day. And so Christ, it's pointing to Christ, because Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. So he could not be a Levitical priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. And yet we know he's a priest. He's the great high priest, the Bible calls him, because he did come and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. So he did everything that all the other just pointed to. He fulfilled it. So that's all it means when it says he was without father or mother. He was a real person from God. Other than that, I can't tell you anything else about his background other than what's clearly stated in Hebrews and in Genesis here. Some people wonder, where in the world did he come from? I thought Abram was the only one walking with God. Well, apparently there's at least one other man that's walking with God, and maybe there's others. I don't know. You can only speculate. And speculation is only worth, you know, about 2 cents on the scale of ultimate value. Some people have felt that he was Shem. Because remember, we said that Shem overlapped, his life overlapped the life of Abram. So Shem would still be alive, one of the sons of Noah. And some people feel, therefore, that Melchizedek is Shem, because Shem seemed to have been walking with the Lord. But see, I don't think that's so, because there's no indication in the Bible that ties Shem together with Melchizedek. It would be pure conjecture, and it would be begging the question as to, well, why didn't God tell us it was Shem? Why does he leave it a mystery? You see, it just doesn't really fit. He's just a man with the knowledge of God, okay? He's a true priest of God. He's not a pagan. He's not a heathen. He's a man of God. And one thing that the Bible points out in that Hebrews passage is that the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Because the Levitical priesthood was passed on father to son to son to son, whereas the Melchizedek was a special one given by God to only two people. Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are the only two people that are in that priesthood, just two. Melchizedek as a type of Christ, and Christ as that true King of Righteousness, as the, in a sense, the real Melchizedek. And there are none others after it. In contradiction to the Mormon theology, which has a Aaronic priesthood in their church and a Melchizedek priesthood order where men can come in and go through certain rites and rituals, and now they're in the Melchizedek priesthood. See, that's against the Bible, because Hebrews says that priesthood cannot be passed on to another because it was fulfilled in Jesus, just like the Levitical priesthood was. We don't go offering lamb sacrifices. The antitype has been offered, Christ. So what good is it going to do to offer it another? You're saying Christ's blood isn't sufficient if you do that. He finished the work. Same thing with this Melchizedek thing. That's all finished. That's not needed anymore. It all was to point to Christ anyway. And so it even says, there's a certain Greek word that's used in the book of Hebrews in conjunction with this, which says that Melchizedek's priesthood, that one that Christ has, could not be passed on to another. It's fulfilled in him. But it's greater than the Levitical. Because Abraham, the one who is paying tithes to this, and you tithe to the greater, don't you? The lesser tithes to the greater. We tithe, give an offering to the Lord. He's greater, so we give of the things that he gives us. We give a tithe back to him. So here's Abram, possessor of heaven and earth, giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Meaning that in the sense of office and station, Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Because the lesser gives tithes to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. And it says that in Hebrews. And so here's him blessing Abram because he typifies Christ, who is greater than all, who is God over all, blessing Abram in type. Not only that, but Abram would have Isaac, and Isaac would have Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Levi. And it was from him that the priests came. And so Hebrews says that Levi was still in the loins of Abram when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. So here's the ironical thing of Levi in his loins, as in a sense, because that would be his, what, great-grandson or something, paying tithes to another priest, Melchizedek, showing the Melchizedek priesthood greater than the Levitical. Okay, so much for that. Hebrews chapter 7. If you don't get all that, don't worry about it. You'll pick it up in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and maybe some in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers as well, and some in the book of Hebrews when you take Pauline epistles. Hebrews chapter 7 for that. Okay. Bell's going to ring in a minute. We'll cut right here and open it up for a question. Yes? I believe it's El Elyon. El Elyon, the Most High God. And it's a pretty fair translation of that. Yes? I don't know. I've never read anything on evolution. Is that right? It's possible. Yes. Okay, let's be quiet because we got questions here. We want to hear it. Right. Well, there was probably areas that were either not belonging to any one tribe in between populated areas, or it was an open enough society where even if it was technically belonging to an Amorite tribe or a Perizzite tribe, that if it was not right in their way or something, there would be no problem there. Because we'll see Jacob and others doing the same thing. They just kind of, you know, park wherever they want. And plus, he did have relationships with the people in the land to a certain extent, like we just saw with the Mamre and Eshcol and Aner. He had, some kind of a covenant with them, so... apparently it was an open enough society where they could do that. But the ironical thing is, that all belonged to him. But he never got it in his lifetime because, you know, what's he going to do with all those people there? So it was by faith that he would have it. And he'll possess the heavenly antitype of it someday. Okay, that's the last bell. Any questions, you can either put them in my box or ask them next this Friday in 701. Dave, did you fill out that slip? Just the reading assignment that was due.
Okay, just tell if we read it
right
or not. Okay, what if we hadn't finished reading it?
Well, then I asked them to just put no.
Oh, okay.
No if they didn't read it or didn't finish it. Yes if they read it all.
Okay. And the question I had was, I wanted to know if...
Are you going to do that and put it in my box?
Yeah, I can put it in your box.
Okay.
What class do you have right now?
Right in here, mine, no problem.
Okay, I'll just stay here and do it.
Okay. Make sure you put your name, class, the date, and the reading assignment.
Abraham, it says that he went through Bethel, but I thought that Jacob was the one who had named the place Bethel. So, is that right?
Probably, because Moses is writing that. Probably just Moses putting it there so they'll know what the area was.
Right.
Because the older name of the city was Luz, as you see in Jacob's case.
Okay, so
it was probably called Luz in Abram's day.